Welcome back to Return to Truth Podcast. I am your host, Clint Curry. Thank you for joining me today. If this is your first time here with me, then allow me to welcome you to the show. And if you've listened to me before, I appreciate your continued loyalty to the Bible truth and this podcast. If you haven't already, please do me a favor, make sure you subscribe to this podcast channel so you can stay up to date on each and every episode that drops. And we are dropping new episodes every single Monday at 7 a.m. Eastern Standard Time. Okay, let's go ahead and jump right in. One of my favorite writings of the New Testament is believed to be attributed to James himself. It's an extremely short book, but at the same time, it has got to be one of the most important I have ever read. I couldn't begin to tell you how many times I have actually read this book. But let me tell you something. It's much needed in my life, as well as the church itself. So who is James exactly? And why does what he says even matter in all of this? Well, before we answer these questions, before we take a closer look, let's go ahead and start off with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we call out to your name. We ask, Father, that you push out all of the noise and all of the confusion that is surrounding us now. I pray, Lord, that you open our hearts and guide us into a better understanding of your word and who you really are. Help us, Lord, to learn from this. Learn what an authentic faith actually consists of. Lord, bless everyone who is listening now. Continue to be with us and myself as I speak. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of James is possibly the earliest writing found in the New Testament canon and was written to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. The New Testament provides some information about James' family and his connections, particularly his relationship with Jesus. Yes, he was close to Jesus, probably closer than you or I will ever be when you really think about it. You see, Jesus had four half-brothers, also known as stepbrothers, and James was one of them. In the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, James is listed among the brothers of Jesus, along with Joseph, Simon, and Judas, also known as Jude. These passages refer to James as one of Jesus' siblings, indicating that they shared at least one parent, Joseph. Interestingly enough, James is always named first when Jesus' half-brothers are listed, which in his day indicated that he was the eldest of the four, and a strong case can be made for this traditional view. However, the exact nature of the relationship between James and Jesus has been a topic of discussion and interpretation among scholars and theologians for some time now. Based on James' writings, it seems to me that he spent a considerable amount of time with Jesus during his ministry. He is mentioned several times in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts and in Paul's letters. We see James mentioned many times, actually. He was one of the select individuals Christ appeared to after his resurrection. Paul called him a pillar of the church. When Peter was rescued from prison, he told his friends to tell James. James was a leader in the important Council of Jerusalem, and we'll talk a little bit more about that here in a few moments. And according to tradition, James was known for his righteousness and devotion to Jewish law. He was highly respected among both Jews and early Christians for his wisdom and integrity. James' prominence in the early church is evident in the Jerusalem Council described in Acts 15, where he played a central role in the decision-making process regarding the inclusion of Gentiles in the Christian community. Those who hold a traditional authorship date the epistle to sometime before 62 AD, making it one of the earliest writings of the New Testament. So what happened to James? According to Josephus, Jewish Antiquities, James, the brother of Jesus, was killed in 62 AD during the high priesthood of Annas. The historical details surrounding James' death are somewhat limited and come primarily from early Christian writings. According to accounts from sources like the historian Josephus and the early Christian historians, James was martyred in Jerusalem. One viewpoint holds that James was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem, and then stoned to death by a mob. Another suggests that he was beaten to death with a club, some both. These accounts vary in detail, but they all point to James' violent death at the hands of adversaries because of what he spoke about. And according to the writings of Hegesippus, one of the early Christian writers, we see how it plays out. James is so well respected by even the non-Christian Jews that when James tells them Jesus is the Savior, some of the ruling class become believers at that very moment. That's how much his words meant to the people. Of course, this worries the Jewish leaders, who beg James to speak to the crowds in order to sway them the other way or clean up the situation that he created. The Jewish leaders take James to the summit of the temple, where the crowd can see and hear him. And they cry out in a loud voice, "We are all bound to obey you, as you are just." The Jewish leaders then say the people are confused and following the dead man named Jesus. And the crowd says, "Tell us about this crucified Jesus." James calls out just as loudly, "Why do you ask me about Jesus? He sits in heaven at the right hand of God and will return on the clouds of heaven." Many of the people are convinced then and there that Jesus is the resurrected Lord and starts praising him on the spot. The leaders are beside themselves. In other words, they are astonished at the fact that they only made matters worse. They shout to the people, "The just man is confused himself." And they throw James down from that height. But he's not killed. So the leaders start stoning him. James does what he always does. He kneels down and asks God to forgive the Jews. The stones continue to batter his body as the priest yells, "Stop! What are you doing?" And then, of course, the just one is praying for us, they say. Then a club is hurled at James' head, and the just one finally dies. And that is what's written in the writings of Hegesippus. But the exact circumstances and motivations behind James' death are not fully documented. And as we see here, they are not written in the Bible, but it's believed to have been a result of his outspoken commitment to his faith and his leadership role within the early Christian community. James' death underscores the challenges and persecution faced by early Christians and serves as a testament to his unwavering dedication to his beliefs. By this time, James has already earned himself some nicknames: James the Just, and even Old Camel Knees. Now, why Old Camel Knees? I know you're asking that question. Well, Matt Erickson writes that the early Christian writer Hegesippus wrote that James was often found alone in the temple on his knees, begging for God to forgive the Jews, and that he spent so much time on his knees in prayer that they became hard like those of a camel. Whether any of this is true isn't really the point. The point is that James reflects the theological tensions of the early church as it lived with its still vivid memory of Jesus. And what I find fascinating about the book of James is that it closely represents the words of Jesus. The style of James is very much like that of Jesus himself. What's interesting about this is it's exactly what you would expect from the half-brother of Jesus, or at least someone so close to him, from someone from the same family. The book of James is written in the form of a letter, and it addresses various topics including faith, wisdom, suffering, and the importance of living out one's faith through actions. And what we see here is this epistle is one of practical Christianity, showing what results or works a genuine living faith will produce in the life of a true believer. And emphasized throughout is the contrast between the manifestations, effects, or results of a true religion and those of a false religion. The style is simple and direct, with the thoughts in groups clearly marked from one another, rather than arranged in any evident plan. James writes freely out of the fullness of his heart, touching upon subjects as they are suggested to his mind. It reflects concern for the well-being and spiritual growth of believers, emphasizing the importance of authentic faith and expressed throughout righteous living. And that's just it. Having an authentic faith is the only way you can claim to be a true follower of Christ. How can you live righteously if you only believe it? James draws a line: authentic faith and a false belief. So what is an authentic faith and how is it achieved? Well, it's the need for believers to demonstrate their faith through good works, rather than just professing belief. James identifies himself simply as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also worthy of note is James' humility. He never uses his position as Jesus' relative as a basis for authority. Rather, James portrays himself as a servant of Jesus, nothing more. And I think that is probably the most important part. It is that we are to be servants, and a servant does what exactly? They serve. The faith they believe is evident in their lives and shown in their actions. It's practicing what you preach, living the life that you know you ought to live. James didn't see himself as some type of entity to be worshipped because of his relations, but instead he put himself down at the level of a servant, the same did that of Jesus. And I truly believe that this is something we all must do. It doesn't matter our connection. That's not all of it. That's only part of it. You see, there's so much more to it than believing in Christ. Just because you state that you know Jesus or that you believe in God, it means nothing without the deeds or the actions that prove your faith in your life as a servant of the living God. In other words, if you have Jesus, show me you have it. You see, I want to emphasize, though, you are not saved by your works. I want to make that clear. But you are no more saved by your beliefs alone. You see, they go hand in hand. And I'm going to say this again. Obedience isn't legalism. It's a symptom of salvation. It's a characteristic of love. And James is so direct and to the point with this, he leaves no room for doubt. Listen to what he says here. James chapter 1, 22 through 25. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. And here he goes at it again. Listen to this next part. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scriptures was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by the faith alone. That's James 2, 14 through 24. So belief in Jesus is not enough. Now I know you're probably astonished that I said that. But the truth be told, we have a number of people in the world and in the church that think all they have to do is just believe in Jesus and that's it. Then they can walk in the path of the world doing as they see fit because Jesus saves. I'm free to do what I want, they say. Well, what does John 3:16 say? Well, let's go ahead and read that. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, and because of that, sin freely." Nope, I don't think that's what it says. My Bible doesn't say that, does it? But does Jesus save? Yes, he does. But when he saves you, he saves you from your sin. How can you be saved from it if you are still in it? If you still continue to live it? The idea isn't to continue sinning because you know Jesus, but to repent and turn away from sin because you know him and what it cost him. Jesus is not a sin-free card that you can slap down whenever you want. I know Jesus. I'm going to heaven. That's all that matters. I'm sorry, it doesn't work exactly like that. And James is addressing this very thing. Faith without deeds is dead. So where is your fruit? I'm not saying that my tree has much fruit on it, to be honest. I'm sure there's a few ripe figs somewhere if you look hard enough. But doesn't the Bible say you will know them by their fruits? Matthew 7, verse 16 through 20 says this, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." Now that was Matthew, but let's go ahead and get back to the book of James. James really hits it home in the next verse. It says here in James 4:4, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And if you're a friend of the world, you're a friend of sin, and sin is in your life." And that's such strong words that are being used here by James. We are told not to love the world, for if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And James says, if you choose to be a friend of the world, you are an enemy of God. Ouch. Well, that's not something we want, is it? I don't want to be an enemy of God. And James really isn't letting up here, is he? I think that's why I really enjoy this book. It's so easy to read because it connects so deeply into our lives. It's direct and to the point. Take a look at James chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. He actually repeats in some way what was just said in Matthew. It kind of correlates back to it. It says here, "Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water." So what's being said here is, you can't have it your way. This isn't Burger King. It's all or nothing with God. You can't be living a double life, speaking one thing and cursing another. How can we claim to be followers, disciples, believers in Christ, but do not the things that he instructs us to do? So what does James tell us to do about all of this? He says here, submit, give in, surrender. Not to the world, not to sin, but to a saving grace that is stronger than anything keeping you from it. It says here in James 4, 7 through 8, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." The message of James is that those who have been truly saved, through the gospel of Christ, they will manifest that salvation in their lives. They will show it in their works. It will be evident. People will see it. It won't just be something that you tuck away in a closet after you're all said and done. Faith and works actually work together. They complement each other. Works are a natural consequence of truly accepting Him as your Savior. And that's what James is all about. And in closing, salvation doesn't flatline. It doesn't get stale. It moves in ways that people can see within your life. So with all that said, salvation isn't just about gaining a free pass into heaven. It is about living a life in a way God has appointed all of us to live. That's all for today's episode. Thank you so much for listening. We have so much more coming your way. Don't forget to follow us on Instagram. Just search the name Return to Truth and look for the logo. Feel free to drop us a Bible question if you have one, and we'll answer it here on the show. You can also leave a comment or even request a shout out. Maybe you want to reach out to us, you want to sponsor this podcast, or maybe you want to be on the show yourself. You can do that too. You can reach out to us at returntotruth@protonmail.com. Again, that's returntotruth@protonmail.com. That's protonmail.com. You can find Return to Truth on many different podcast apps. Just search Return to Truth and look for the logo. Make sure to follow this podcast channel on any of those apps or websites to stay up to date. And don't forget to comment and rate, because truly, I want to hear from you. And remember, please share this podcast as much as you can. New episodes are dropping every single Monday, so remember to stay tuned for our next episode as we return to truth.